Today we are thinking about this topic of, I'll put it on the screens, how is it that people change? That's the question we're going to be thinking about. And I wonder how that question lands with you. I think slightly how we receive that question depends on how many New Year's we've lived through, how many New Year's resolutions we've experienced, and how easy we think it is for human beings to actually change. So I'm not really talking about shallow change here. I'm not talking about the New Year's resolution type, you know, the self-help program type. I'm talking about real change. I'm talking about lasting, deep down, core of who we are type change. There's a point in his book, Life After God, where Douglas Copeland says this. It's very striking. He says, once people are broken in certain ways, they can't ever be fixed. This is something nobody ever tells you when you are young, and it never fails to surprise you as you grow older. And I want to start really by underlining that. I don't want us to be naive about change. Copeland is kind of right, and he's being realistic there about the fact that without God, change is not nearly as easy as a lot of naive people try and suggest. So, of course, you can do little changes. You can reinvent yourself. You can change your look. You can start, you know, heading out in a new direction in your career. You can find a new place to live, etc. And perhaps some of us in this room, we're new to the area. We're new students, new workers. And we've tried that a little bit in the last few months. This is the new me. We've reinvented ourselves a little bit. And I want to suggest that it doesn't take very long after you reinvent yourself that you realize that underneath the new look, we're just the same people underneath. And we have the same baggage. We have the same anxieties and insecurities. We have the same hard to break habits as we always did. So today we are looking at this account we just had read, and it's an account of a real and lasting change in one individual. In our passage, he's called Simon Peter, or sometimes Simon. If you probably know him better, as I do, as the Apostle Peter, or sometimes Saint Peter. And I probably will switch between how I refer to him, because that's how he's better known. And in today's passage, we get to see something of the backstory of how it was he came to be the Apostle Peter, Saint Peter. How it is that he had this radical, incredible change in his life. And the passage begins with just an ordinary working day for this guy. He's trying to catch fish to feed his family, an ordinary working day. And then at the end of the passage we read, so do open it if you've shut it, page 861 or on the sheets, verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they, that's Simon and his friends, left everything and followed Jesus. See, something has happened that day. Peter's life was never the same again. And today, thousands of years later, people around the world are still gaining inspiration from this guy and studying his life, studying his teaching. And what we're going to do now is think about what happened on that day, the in-between. And specifically, we were going to look at what Simon Peter discovered, which produced this incredible turnaround in his life. And I want to suggest that Simon discovered two major things about Jesus. This is where we're going to head today. He discovered that, number one, Jesus is the super generous, sovereign Lord. And secondly, he discovered that Jesus accepts sinners and transforms them into teammates. That's where we're headed. And we're going to begin with the first one. Number one, Jesus is the super generous, sovereign Lord. And I'm going to give a quick recap. Lots of us this will be familiar to because we've been going section by section through Luke's gospel. And we've seen so far that Jesus is a man on a mission. He declared himself at the beginning of chapter 4 to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He said he had come to announce the year of the Lord's favor, that time when humanity, who have been in captivity, exiled from God because of our sin, this time when we can at last return and have relationship, that relationship with God that we were made for. And we've discovered already that this guy, Jesus, has incredible authority. So if you're with us, you'll remember he had authority to heal all sicknesses. That's chapter 4, verse 40, with just a touch. You know, if it were today, he would be emptying all the hospitals in London immediately. If they had hospitals back then, he just cleared sickness from various areas. And yet we discovered, strangely, that Jesus' priority was not healing. And this came as a surprise. This is right at the end of chapter 4. Jesus' priority was actually getting his message out. And he said, chapter 4, 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. I was sent for this purpose. So that's a little recap to get us into the story. And it's no surprise that when our passage begins, chapter 5, what is Jesus doing? Well, he's going about his mission and he's declaring his message. So let's pick it up. Verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he's introduced here, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down, Jesus sat down, and he taught the people from Simon's boat. Now, there's a little bit of backstory. We already know that Peter's mother-in-law was healed by Jesus back in chapter 4. So it seems that there's some level of acquaintance between the two, but Peter's not going after, he's not seeking out Jesus especially. He's just going about his daily work. And he happens to have something which Jesus is keen on borrowing. So he has a floating preaching platform, or a fishing boat, as he would call it. Depends on your perspective. And so he ends up, you know, Jesus asks, and he ends up lending his boat to Jesus. I actually have a special reason for liking this verse. Before Grace Church started in 2015, I was involved in teaching God's word on a boat, St. Peter's Barge in Canary Wharf. And whenever I'd explain to people what I do, there would always be a kind of quizzical expression for all kinds of reasons. But especially they used to think the boat bit was weird. And I would try and go to reassure them that I was in very good company. You know, Jesus used to do this. He used to teach God's word from a boat. It's not weird. It's everyone else who's weird. So that was my defense. Anyway, so this is a very quirky day for this guy, Simon. You know, when he gets home, he's going to say, yeah, someone borrowed my boat. Weird day. But what happens next is what is really life-changing for him. We're going to read from verse 4. When he had finished speaking, Jesus said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. It's difficult to read that because we don't really know his tone of voice. And I wonder, you know, if you were reading it, what you would have put in. I think there is at least the sense that Simon is having to show a little bit of patience to Jesus. You know, here's this carpenter, Jesus, and he's instructing a professional fisherman about how to catch fish. I wonder, you know, how many of us have had this experience in our professional lives. You know, you're a cabbie. And people keep wanting to tell you how to get across London the quickest way. Or you're a professor of medicine and people keep trying to educate you about some condition that they suddenly know everything about, having Googled it for 2 minutes. Anyway, on top of that whole dynamic, we know Peter was likely to be exhausted. He's been out all night. You know that experience, done an all-nighter, you know, even you're just thinking about your bed all the time. He's exhausted. He's almost certainly discouraged. And, you know, he's come back. He's got nothing to show from a whole night's work. And now here is this carpenter telling him how to do something, telling him to do something completely irrational, actually. So what Jesus tells him to do is fishing in the daytime. That's his advice here. And the whole point about that is, in the Sea of Galilee, that is bonkers. The whole reason why Peter's been out at nighttime is because the fish aren't stupid. They can see nets in the daytime and they know to avoid them. So you just don't do it in the daytime. But that's what the advice he's being given. And despite all that, something makes Peter be patient with Jesus. I mean, he's seen the effect Jesus' words have had before, healing his mother-in-law. And so he humors Jesus and he says, okay, if you insist, I will do it. Let's do this. And it turns out to be one of the best decisions of Peter's life because, let's keep going, verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And the thing we learn here about Jesus is that he tips very well. Jesus has borrowed something. He's very grateful for the loan of the boat, and he makes sure that Peter is not going to be out of pocket for all his kindness. And so what are we expecting next? After all this grumpiness that Peter may have had before in verse 5, surely he's going to be upbeat. You know, all that grumpiness evaporated. But actually look at how he does respond. Verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And we are left scratching our heads. What is going on here? This is not the obvious way to respond. You know, if Peter had responded like this, you know, "Wow, that is a really neat trick. I love what you've done there. Do you know, perhaps you and I should go into business together, because with your miracles and my fishing boat, we could really clean up this town." Actually, Peter responds very, very differently. And his response comes from a realization. And he realizes that in Jesus, he has encountered something completely outside of his previous experience. And he's worked it out. He's worked out that he's here in a boat with none other than the Sovereign Lord. He is in a boat with the Holy Creator, the Judge of this world, in flesh, in his boat. You see, back in verse 5, Peter addresses Jesus as Master, and that is a term of high respect that you would give for, you know, a great teacher. And yet here in verse 8, Peter switches from Master and he addresses Jesus as, did you notice, Lord. This is a word which has been used 30 times in this gospel already to refer to always the Lord God. And so Luke surely intends for us to hear it as a divine title here. Peter is acknowledging who Jesus is, O Lord. And this realization is very, very troubling for Peter. I want us to think about this. I wonder if we've ever discovered this before or thought about it, that encountering God, at least in the Bible, is always glorious and terrifying. It's always beautiful and petrifying. So that's not how the culture views, you know, encounters with God. If you go into a card shop and you find a card which, you know, has anything to do with, you know, God being with you or being near God, anything like that, it will always be schmaltzy and snuggly, sentimental, pastel colors probably, you know, maybe, you know, rays of light coming through a stained glass window, maybe a rainbow or a sunset. But the idea is that it's very snuggly to be near God. And the reality is always very different. So just to pick out a few places in the Bible, what about when God appears to Moses right back in the Old Testament at the burning bush? Well, it says this: immediately Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Or what happens when God reveals himself to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai? It says everyone in the camp trembled. What happens when Ezekiel encounters, not actually the Lord, but he encounters the glory of the Lord? And it's not really even the glory of the Lord, it's the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And it's not even that, it's the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Even at that distance, Ezekiel says, "When I saw it, I fell on my face." Even at that distance, terrifying, and he falls down. Or in the most the instance that is most like Peter's experience, and we've read it, didn't we, in our congregational reading, we had it at the beginning in the children's talk, was Isaiah's experience. You'll remember that. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." And it's breathtaking. And what does Isaiah say in response? Well, it's very much like Peter. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost.'" And he goes on, "I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Simultaneously glorious and absolutely devastating. And so here, when Peter encounters Jesus, just like Isaiah, his first realization is he's conscious of Jesus's majestic sovereignty. Only for Peter, it's specifically Jesus's abundant divine generosity that he's encountered. Just this incredible kindness, all these fish. And then also in that same moment, Peter is overwhelmed with a different realization. And he realizes he is completely unfit to be in the presence of such a God. He is so good, and I'm so grubby. He is so generous, I'm so selfish. See, ever since our first parents rebelled against God, we have this tension within us. We are made for God. We long for him. We can't live without him. And yet, like Adam in the garden, we're also trying to hide from him. We're trying to get away from him. Depart from me. I am a sinful man. And deep down, all of us carry this tension around with us. I wonder if you know this guy, Julian Barnes. He's an award-winning British writer, and he opened his latest book, which is called Nothing to Be Afraid Of. The first words of his book are these: I don't believe in God, but I miss him. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. It's a very profound sentence, and I think he captures something there of the human predicament. I don't want there to be a God. I'm like Adam. I'm on the run. I refuse to believe in him. And yet I miss him terribly. I can't live with him, and yet I can't live without him. And perhaps some of us here, we know exactly what Julian Barnes is talking about here. We've closed him off, and we feel sad about it. So we're thinking here about what Peter discovered on that day. How is it that people change? Well, Peter made this incredible discovery that Jesus is the super generous sovereign Lord. But I want us to pause and see that that information is not enough. Do you notice this? What does that information do? Well, it's actually quite sad. It's only enough information to knock Peter to the ground in verse 8, but it's still not enough to raise him up to his feet again. And it's a very unhappy halfway point. And I think, sadly, it's a stage that some people get stuck in. So a lot of people sense that there is a God. There is a God of incredible power and glory at stage one. And yet they don't yet grasp stage two. They don't yet know that they can receive forgiveness and acceptance, which Jesus longs to give. Some people in this room, you'll be familiar with Professor Jordan Peterson. He made a big splash on social media, and he's quoted as saying this: I have been asked by many people if I believe in God. I don't like this question. I generally respond by stating that I act as if God exists, but that is not sufficiently true. Who could do that? Who could conduct themselves with the moral exactitude? I think he's talking about, being good. Moral exactitude and care necessary of someone who would dare to make that claim. So do you see, Peterson is aware that if there is a God, who can say that we've lived with the right moral example, the exactitude that his existence must surely require of each of us? So Peterson, I think, is a little bit like Peter here. He's on his knees. He's crippled by the reality of God's holiness and his moral failure. And he doesn't know what to do about it. And that is why Peter's next discovery is so life-changing for him. And this is point two. Jesus accepts sinners and transforms them into teammates or partners in his mission. So what might we expect to happen next? Well, Peter has just confessed, he's a deeply broken and sinful man. And we're surely thinking that must disqualify him. Surely Jesus will say, well, thanks, but no thanks, Peter. We're going to have to start with someone else. So let's pick it up from verse 10, halfway through. Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. I want us to receive those words. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And you can imagine those words sinking into Peter's psyche. He will never be the same again. Jesus does not throw sin-riddled sinners under the bus. Rather, Peter's discovering here, Jesus receives sinners like us, and then he commissions them to be partners with him in his mission. And do you notice there's no probation period? There's no terms and conditions, no break clause, just a full and free acceptance, a welcome from Jesus, an embrace. There's a hymn by the 18th century hymn writer Joseph Hart called Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched. I really like the hymn. I only discovered this week that Joseph Hart, his first publication was an attack on Christianity. And he underwent a pretty dramatic conversion himself. And so he was very eager that others should receive what he received. And he wrote this hymn, and it calls people to turn to Jesus and to receive the welcome that he received. And it includes this line, let not your conscience make you linger. You see, this is where Peter is in the boat. His conscience troubles him. He thinks, I can't possibly come to God. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Isn't that beautiful? All the fitness that, what is it that qualifies Peter to be accepted by the Lord Jesus? Answer, well, Peter's qualification is his acknowledgement here that he is not qualified. All the fitness that Jesus requires is to feel our need of him. That's the only thing that could hold us back from eternal life, is if we refuse to accept we need it. We need Jesus. And yet Peter says, I need you, Lord. Receive me. Not on the basis of my goodness, but on the basis of your mercy. And that is the step that every believer has to take. And at that moment, everything changes in his life. And I know this in my own life. I could talk about how this discovery came age 15 into my life. I'm guessing if you're a follower of Jesus, you know something about what I'm talking about in your life as well. And we could share stories. Everything is different from that moment. And actually, it's Peter's realization that he's first a recipient of God's mercy and kindness. He's a forgiven sinner. That is what then equips him to be then useful in God's service. You see, Jesus isn't looking for bright young recruits. What Jesus is looking for is broken, humbled failures. People have discovered God's grace in their own experience. They know they never deserved it, and yet they've been welcomed. And those are the people who are ready then to share grace and kindness with others. Because next Peter discovers wonderfully that Jesus doesn't simply accept sinners. He also, and this is glorious, he transforms them into teammates. And actually, once we hear Jesus say, this was verse 10, from now on, you will be catching men. Do you notice the catching language? He's not going to be catching fish anymore. He's going to be catching people. That, I think, suddenly unlocks this whole episode, because we discover actually that this story is much more of a commissioning story than a conversion story. Just like Isaiah 6 that we read at the beginning, it was appointing or commissioning Isaiah to be prophet. And in this episode, the Lord is appointing Peter as a partner in his mission. So yes, the miraculous fish, you catch a fish, it demonstrates all kinds of things. It demonstrates that Jesus has authority over the natural world. And it demonstrates his wonderful generosity. You know, he loves tipping liberally. But we now realize that the whole episode was also a big illustration of what Peter would one day be equipped to do. Not catching fish, actually, but catching people, and in vast numbers. And that's why, of course, in this gospel, Luke's gospel, unlike the other accounts, so in Mark's gospel, we discover Andrew is present. Not a mention of Andrew here. In the other gospels, James and John are equally involved in this incident. But for Luke, he puts the spotlight on Peter, on Simon Peter. And the reason is, of course, because in a few chapters' time, in Acts chapter 2, which is Luke's second volume, Peter is the one who is responsible for throwing his net out and pulling in the first 3,000 converts to Christianity on the day of Pentecost. And then two chapters after that, Peter is also the one, despite having been thrown into prison and then released, he comes out and he immediately preaches again, and he throws out his net and he pulls in the next 2,000 converts to Christianity. And all of this is prefigured here in Luke chapter 5 in this abundant catch of fish. And that's why I put in the heading that not just that Jesus invites sinners to partner in his mission. You know, here's an opportunity, you might be interested. Now, it's much, much stronger than that. Do you see? Jesus transforms this guy into a partner in his mission. He makes him into a new kind of person. And I think that this is the greater miracle which Jesus conducted on that day. I want us to think about this for a moment. You know, if you think about it, an extraordinary catch of fish is a wonderful miracle. But really, it is nothing compared to the miracle of verse 10. Look at those words. Jesus declares to Peter, "From now on, you will be catching men." That is the true miracle. I wonder if we've discovered this about Jesus. Jesus' sovereignty, Jesus' authority in this world extends not simply over the natural world and fish. His authority extends everywhere, even over human hearts and therefore over all of human history. Jesus didn't return to heaven at the end of Luke's gospel and hope, you know, fingers crossed that the apostles wouldn't drop the baton. "I've done my best, you know, now it's over to you guys. Please do your best." Even at this early stage in Jesus' ministry, he was preparing for what was to come. And in particular, he was appointing and transforming this guy, Peter, so that he could be the first fisher of people. He would be the one who would carry on Jesus' mission after he's gone. And I want us to think about what kind of a leader Jesus is. He is truly the sovereign Lord. He oversees everything in this world, every detail of history, to ensure that the gospel message has spread even to us here in this room. Jesus is the reason we are hearing this message today. He is sovereign over it. We have a great and powerful Savior. And now with this key, this is what unlocks this whole teaching, isn't it? We saw just an incredible miracle. We thought, well, that's a weird one. You know, of all the ways Jesus could have shown his authority, why did he do it that way? We get to the end, we discover, it was a visual aid. It was all about showing what Peter would one day be equipped to do. And with that knowledge, it unlocks this whole episode. And then we go back to this miraculous catch of fish and we notice some incredible encouragements and truths that Jesus was teaching Peter and us about what it will mean to be Jesus' teammates in his world. And the first one I put there on your sheets or on the screens, that we get to take part in Jesus' mission. Back in verse 4, Jesus called Peter to what seemed like a dead-end project. You know, trying to catch fish in deep water in the middle of the day. That is a crazy enterprise. But of course, Jesus was deliberate. He was teaching Peter that Jesus can bring success exactly where our efforts fail. So if you think about it, Jesus could have accomplished this miracle in all kinds of different ways. He could have got angels involved, you know, to gather the fish and bring them to the shore. He could have just spoken and the fish would have kind of swum to the edge and then flopped out onto the beach and, you know, all they had to do was gather them up. But of course, Jesus shows us in this miracle that he loves to use the efforts of his people in his mission. Think what an experience this must have been for those tired, discouraged workers. They'd worked all night, they'd caught nothing. And then thanks to Jesus, they get to experience that joy. They start to feel the net start to tug. And then the elation is, you know, actually suddenly they see it alive, swarming with, you know, these silver sea creatures just everywhere. What a day, what a privilege, what a joy that we get to join in with what Jesus is doing in his world. So, of course, the success of Jesus' mission is all down to Jesus. It always has been. Just as it is in, you know, reaching people for Jesus today. It's all Jesus's work. And yet, wonderfully, in his kindness, Jesus chooses to let us in on the fun. That's one of the things he's teaching in this miracle. And I guess I know, actually, in this room, some people who have really discovered this dynamic in their own lives, and they know the privilege it is to get to be part of Jesus' team. And, you know, and I know the difference it's made, you know, in overcoming our natural reluctance when we discover this wonderful privilege. And not only do we learn here that Jesus' teammates get to take part in his mission, but we also see, finally, that success in this mission comes as we trust in Jesus's word. One of the key details which Jesus teaches Peter and us in this episode is how he loves to bless our obedience, our trust in him, as we go about his mission. That's the significance there of verse 5. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. And here's the key phrase. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Now, when parents give instructions to children, you've probably had the experience, children very often push back and they say, why? Why do I have to do that? And, you know, that can be a valid question sometimes. You know, parents do occasionally get things wrong. Children, you know, want to learn what is behind the instruction, and we understand that. But here in verse 5, it is very significant that Peter doesn't give that kind of pushback. Peter does not insist on knowing why before he obeys. Do you notice that? It seems a crazy demand, and yet he just goes with it. Master, this sounds absurd, but because you say so, I'm going to do it. And incidentally, that is the difference, isn't it, between a disciple, a true disciple, and someone who's not yet really there yet. And it's possible to be in church, it's possible to be interested, to listen in to Jesus' teaching, but all the time we are treating Jesus like he's our advisor rather than he's our Lord. Yes, if he gives some good suggestions, you know, if they're practical, if they help my agenda, I'll certainly take on board some of his advice. That is so far from the disciple, because the disciple says, I don't get it. I don't get why the Bible says this or you know, commands that. But Jesus, because you say so, I will do it. And then, of course, wonderfully, we see in this episode what happens as we trust Jesus, as we obey him, we discover, as Peter does here, that the blessing accompanies the obedience, because Jesus loves it. Jesus loves it when we trust him and we take him at his word. So you've done very well. It's hot. Let's come into land. We started with that question, how is it that people change? And perhaps you, like Douglas Copeland, you've realized that without God in the picture, it is very, very difficult. We cannot change, not inwardly, on our own. And wonderfully, this account with Peter opens up for us how real change actually happens. Peter is transformed into a person who leaves everything for Jesus, and ultimately he'll lay down his life in servant service of Jesus and live a very purposeful life. And step one, we discovered, is when, like Peter, we come to terms with who Jesus is. We need to do that. Jesus cannot simply be an advisor, someone I, you know, occasionally consult to help me pursue my agenda. Jesus will not fit into any of our normal categories. He just blows them apart, and he confronts us with this disturbing reality that here is the sovereign Lord. Here is the one by whom and for whom every one of us was made. And yet the one also we perversely spend our lives running from. And yet here Jesus is in all his disturbing and glorious reality. And this reality brings Peter to his knees in fear and confusion. And then into this turmoil, we discover this wonderful second truth. That is that Jesus accepts sinners, and he does it at great cost to himself. We're going to discover as we read on in Luke's gospel at the cost of laying down his own life. And that is not all, because Jesus doesn't simply accept us, but then he transforms all of us into teammates in his mission. Yes, Peter had a unique calling. He was the first leader in that early church. He spearheaded Jesus' mission into the world in those early years. But Peter's experience here is an example for anyone who would follow Jesus. And all of us can know his experience of acceptance with Jesus and then his empowering to become teammates in his mission.